A couple weeks ago, I spoke from Nehemiah chapter 4, and one of the key things I mentioned about that passage was that when it comes to starting again, when it comes to having a reinvigorated ministry in this world, one of the things we have to remember is to be ready for battle. It's a strange irony in that now our country is preparing for a potential battle. I have a cousin who is joining the Navy soon. And yesterday, got to see her, and it's just one of those strange times in our world. In the words of our president, we are at war. In the words that God has given us, we are at war. There's a spiritual battle. And I hope that when I said be ready for battle some weeks ago, I hope that you heard it as I intended it. That this church needs to be prepared for a spiritual battle. There are those who would see this attack on our nation as an attack of Satan on the church. To give people disillusionment about God. To say, how could God possibly be in this world with things like this going on? And it is time for the church to be ready for battle. I believe God wants to do some incredible things yet in our world. I believe he wants to do some incredible things yet in this church. And that means that the enemy is even going to try that much harder to knock us down. And we need to be ready for battle. That means praying fervently and studying God's word. Being ready to use whatever this tells us. And that's why today I didn't prepare some extra special message to reflect on the events of this week. I think we need to just get back on into the word and see what God has to say to us. So I would encourage you to stay fervent in prayer. Be ready for this spiritual battle. Stay fervent in prayer, and let's stay in God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, there are so many needs in our world and so many needs right now, even in our country. And people all over the place are confused. Some are searching for you. Some are avoiding you. Some just have no idea what to think. There's pain, there's lostness, there's disillusionment. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hands to be ready for this spiritual battle that is coming upon us. Help us to be prepared for October coming soon, where we anticipate you will do great things in connecting non-Christian people to your Son. Father, we ask now that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts pleasing to you. For we affirm that you are our rock and you are our Redeemer. Amen. I've realized this last week that whenever I'm trying to illustrate life principles, a lot of times my thinking goes to the movies. And I think about movies where I've seen things like that happen. And I've realized that, of course, that's how I learned them. Now, I grew up in a home where my dad was the pastor, and I heard lots of sermons. But in order to make those points of theology or those points of character building types of things, those lessons that I learned from Scripture, in order to make them real, my family watched a lot of movies. I don't think it was intentional that we were trying to connect it. But actually, it was really good because we watched movies and then we would talk about them afterwards. We would talk about what happened in this movie or what happened in that movie or what it means, what the significance of it is. And one of my family's favorite movies is not just a movie, it's actually a series of movies that you'll probably chuckle when I say. It is Rocky, 1 through 110. Rocky is this incredible series of movies that sort of put Sylvester Stallone on the map. And the first couple are really the biggest. You know, the most important ones. But you can watch that movie, and Rocky, in these movies, he's a boxer, if you've never seen him. He's a boxer, and he's constantly the underdog. He is always the one they think is going to lose, except for one time when they think he's going to win, and he thinks he's going to win, and he does lose, because he got himself all uppity and hyped up and proud in himself. But in all of those movies, I think there's five of them, there might be six, but in all of those movies, he is the underdog. And they could make another one because people love to root for the underdog. We really like that. Rooting for the guy that you don't expect to win because maybe you'll see something remarkable. A couple years ago, the Broncos won the Super Bowl finally. Hallelujah. We'll talk about that some other time. But the point is, we like to root for the underdog, but would you ever place a bet on one? I mean, just think for a second. I don't really like gambling. Gambling isn't my thing. I'm not really into it. I think it's kind of something that we should avoid if at all possible. But gambling has taught us a couple principles. It's taught us that you have to weigh the odds now and then in life. And it's also taught us that the greater the risk, the greater the return. But still, none of us, not many of us, would bet on a long shot. For an example, imagine I had a roulette wheel. And on that roulette wheel, I had 100 spaces. The wheel was fair. The wheel was fair. The spaces were even, all that kind of stuff. And 99 of them were black. And one was red. If you were placing a bet on that wheel, and I was paying 50-50 odds or something, would you place a bet on the red one? No, you'd be losing money, for crying out loud. It just wouldn't be smart. It would be taking too big of a risk. In the face of the 99 black ones, why would you possibly bet on the one red one? It doesn't make a lot of sense. I don't know anyone who would place a bet on the one. That is, I don't know anyone except for Jesus. We're going to read an interesting story here. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're going to read the first few verses of that. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This shepherd confuses me a little bit. It amazes me, but he confuses me. Because he's got 99 good ones. And this one that has, you know, wandered off, gotten lost somehow. And he's willing to leave the 99 good ones right there in the field, in the open field where anything could happen to them, and go and get this one. It seems like a huge risk. Seems like an incredible risk for him to take. But none of the people listening to Jesus seem to think that this story is far-fetched. Jesus even assumes that they all know that the shepherd would go after the one that's lost. So they must know something about the situation that we don't really know. Let's think about it a little bit more. Let's first take a look at the 99. Let's think about the 99 and just trying to find out why this shepherd is willing to take that risk that to us seems like a huge risk. As I look at sheep, and I don't know much about sheep, but as I look at sheep in this story, I think perhaps there are two kinds of sheep. Perhaps there are those kinds of sheep that are risk takers. You know, they're the ones that are willing to go ahead and walk through the rocky soil a little bit. They're going to go down and look in the crags, trying to find the better, sweeter tasting grass. They're the risk takers. They're the ones that are willing to wander off. And then there are the other sheep who aren't so much of the risk takers. And they're just, you know, they want to huddle together and stay together. So this sheep that wandered off, maybe it was the risk taker. You know, maybe it was the one that just wanted to get a little bit of adventure in life. Don't want to hang out with all those 99 losers. I'm going to go find my own way. Who knows? Perhaps, maybe it was peer pressure, you know, that kept them all together and this one wandered off. Maybe the 99 have a high level of peer pressure going on around them. And each sheep says to the other sheep, "You're a loser if you go off with that other guy," because he's a... Maybe it was peer pressure that would keep them together. Maybe it was family history. You know, I can just picture Billy the sheep, his mom chewing him out, saying, "Billy, I don't want you ever going near that Lawrence boy again. He always just wanders off and gets lost, and no son of mine is ever going to embarrass me like that." I don't know. Maybe something is going on back here that the shepherd knows the sheep aren't really in that much danger. Maybe they're going to stay together. Maybe something else is happening. Let's think about it in people terms, because at the end of the story, Jesus tells us that these 99 sheep refer to people. And in fact, at the very end of the parable, Jesus says that these 99 refer to people who have no need to repent. Righteous people who have no need to repent. In other words, we would call them saved, born-again Christians or something like that. And you know what the Bible tells us about Christians? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we are told that the Holy Spirit seals Christians until the day of redemption. That means that when you become a Christian, God puts the Spirit on your life like a mark, like a huge mark right on your forehead saying, "You are mine." You have the seal of the King on you. God says, "You are mine," and nothing is going to take you away. You are sealed until that day when Jesus comes again and brings you back unto himself. There's no worry there. The Holy Spirit has marked your life out. If you are a Christian, he has marked your life out for him. Jesus says, "My Father is greater than even I, and he will never allow any of his to be snatched out of his hand." In other words, if you are a Christian, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you are in God's hands, and no one can ever take you out. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, we read that nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love. The secret that the shepherd in this story knows is that he doesn't have to hang around watching the 99 sheep, because the 99 sheep represent the saved, and God is already watching out for them. God is watching out for you. If you belong to him, you are in his hands, and he's not going to let you go. That is incredible security, I want you to know. I want you to be aware of that. God has got you, and nothing's going to take you away. So in point of fact, this isn't really that big of a risk. For the shepherd to leave the 99 isn't really that big of a risk. He knows that those 99 are going to be okay. They're going to be just fine. And so he has the opportunity to go after the one. Well, let's think about the one. Think about the one in terms of sheep first. If I were a shepherd, the kind of sheep I would want in my flock would be those kinds of sheep that like to stay together. Not the ones that like to wander off. They would be the troublemakers, and I wouldn't really care too much about them. I imagine that the shepherd could have a tendency to look at that one sheep and say, "That sheep is confused. That sheep is ignorant. That sheep is a loser. That sheep is just wandering away. There's no reason for me to continue chasing after that sheep. It's just not worth it." And he probably has this feeling that that sheep, in fact, is worthless. Possibly. But not this shepherd. Because this shepherd is a good shepherd. And he realizes that every single one is valuable. Every single sheep is incredibly valuable. Not one greater than the other, but everyone is incredibly valuable. So no matter how many times he has to chase this little sheep down, he's going to do it. Because it's worth something. Something else you learn about this guy in terms of sheep is that there's that one little strange little passage in there where it says Jesus is talking about the shepherd, and when he finds the sheep, he puts the sheep on his shoulders and carries it back to where the rest of the flock is. When I was younger, my family had a dog, and the dog's name was Ginger, and the dog loved my mom, but the dog didn't so much like me. And I remember, because it was a toy poodle, it was about this big, miniature poodle, about this big and all fluffy and curly and stuff. I thought it was a fun little thing, you know, and I had stuffed animals, I would play with my stuffed animals, so I'd want to play with the dog. And I would, you know, go up to the dog and want to hug it or something, and I'd try to pick it up, and as soon as I picked that thing up, off the ground, its little legs would just start going like that, you know? Start just going like he was running on a treadmill, but there was nothing under him. It was just air. And so I could pick him up, and the dog would start flailing around and all kinds of wiggling and stuff. And I thought, you know, that's not worth it. I'm just going to drop it, let it go. And my mom could hold it, no problem, though. But the dog just didn't want me to hold it. It was unwilling. And I think that the sheep would probably be like that too, you know? Animals just don't really like people to pick them up and hold them so much. What I learn about that is that somehow this sheep had to be willing for the shepherd to come and pick it up and take it back. Okay, that's the sheep terms. Let's think about it in terms of people. In terms of people, Jesus says that this is a person who needs to repent. This is a person who needs to get back on track with God. And as I look at it, Jesus is making an analogy with the sheep, and it sounds to me a lot like the person he's talking about is willing. The person he's talking about knows that he needs repentance. It's a felt need. Someone says, I need to get my life back on track. I just don't know how to do it. I need to get out of this dire straits that I'm in. I just don't know how to do it. I need someone to help me. I'm stuck in the midst of this trash, and I need someone to pull me out. Jesus is talking about people who are lost, who are sinners, who are seen by the rest of the world as worthless. Everyone else has given up on him, but the shepherd doesn't give up on him. The shepherd sees him as worthwhile, and the shepherd finds those who are willing to turn around and come back, to repent. What I learned from this parable is that a good shepherd pursues lost sheep. A good shepherd pursues lost sheep. Let me say one other thing before we move on. Think about why Jesus told this story. He's sitting there, or standing there, and there are all these low lives surrounding him. People like Zacchaeus, we talked about him last week. All these just miserable, scum-of-the-earth lowlifes standing around Jesus, the sinners, the tax collectors. Who knows what they were doing in their lives? But they're around there, and the Pharisees walk up to Jesus. Jesus has no problem with these sinners, but the Pharisees walk up to Jesus and they say, what are you doing? Why would you welcome these people? Why would you spend time with these people? Why would you hang out with them? And by the way, you even eat with these people. You even go to their house and you eat the same food they eat. Who knows what they're going to serve you? You don't know if it's kosher. You don't know if it's prepared properly. You have no idea. They're sinners and they touched your food and you're going to eat it. And Jesus tells this story in response to that. But there's a glaring omission in this story. You don't find anyone in the story who represents the Pharisees. You find the one lost sheep that apparently is willing to repent and is lost. And you find the 99 sheep who are safe and they're all right by themselves. But you don't find the Pharisees. Does Jesus want to include the Pharisees in the 99 who don't need repentance? Of course not. Jesus is constantly talking about how the Pharisees need repentance, how they need to get their lives straightened up because they're not close to God. Are the Pharisees in the camp with the one that's lost? Well, not really, because every time Jesus points out something that they're lost on, they respond to him, no, we're not. We follow Moses and the prophets. We're not going to follow you. We're not going to pay attention to you. So they're not the lost sheep that's willing to come back either. They're nowhere in the story. Jesus just avoids them. He avoids the issue when he's telling the story. I was thinking about this, trying to find some way of expressing this, and I had sort of an insight on Friday night. Friday night, I was spending the evening with my in-laws. Jen and I went out Friday to Valparaiso to go to a wedding. And that night we decided to stay with her parents because the next morning there was a birthday, and so we had to go to that too, and so we just stayed the night out there. And Friday night I was treated to something that I am rarely treated to. Cable television. Ah, I don't get cable TV because it's a problem for me. I get addicted to the Food Network and the Learning Channel. And the Discovery Channel, and the History Channel, and who cares about NBC, ABC, CBS, whatever those other stations are doing, I don't care. I want to learn about stuff. The Lawn and Garden Channel hasn't yet captured my attention, but someday it might. And so I avoid cable TV. I don't have it. I don't subscribe to it. Why pay $30 a month to let this stuff get into my house that obsesses me? You know, but at 1 o'clock on Friday night, I was able to watch the Learning Channel. And so I did. I indulged myself for 2 whole hours. Everyone else had gone to bed, and so I was flipping around at the Learning Channel and stuff. And on the Learning Channel, they had 3 hours from 11 o'clock to, actually, I don't know however long because I turned it off. But they had this set of documentaries about people searching for things, searching for crazy things. From 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock, there was a one-hour documentary about people looking for Bigfoot, Sasquatch. You know, that hairy ape-like creature in northern Oregon who everybody thinks is really there, and there was a videotape of him in the 1960s or something that everybody thinks is the only authentic footage of Bigfoot we've ever found. So they did this whole hour-long thing about Bigfoot, searching for Bigfoot, and I watched it all. Who's more dim? I kept it on, though, because afterwards they had a whole hour-long documentary about people looking for the abominable snowman. The Yeti. The Migur, as people in Bhutan call it. It's this Bigfoot-like creature who apparently lives in the Himalayan mountains. And stories just abound. You know, myths about these people. Well, I turned it off at 1 o'clock because they started talking about UFOs. And it just wasn't, you know, I didn't need that. But I found out something. I realized something. People are searching for things, right? Jesus avoids the Pharisees in the same way that most of us would avoid the topic of Bigfoot and Yeti, and the Yeti or the abominable snowman, something like that. I figured this out. Trying to find lost people amidst hypocrites, amidst people who tell you they're all right with God, people like the Pharisees, trying to find lost people amidst them is like looking for Bigfoot. You don't know where to start looking. You don't know exactly if there is anything there to find. And if you ever do find anything, well, good luck trying to bring it back. Because Jesus oftentimes found people in the Pharisees who were lost. And yet when he pointed it out, they were just hard-hearted and they didn't want to come back. And if anyone ever does find Bigfoot, I have a tendency to believe that he's not going to want to come to wherever it is we want to take him. So that's why Jesus avoided the Pharisees. They kept telling Jesus that they were just fine without him. So why did Jesus tell this story? Why did he tell the story? Well, remember, it was in response to the Pharisees giving him this accusation. In response to the Pharisees telling him, "Why are you eating with sinners?" And I have discovered that every time Jesus tells a parable, a story like this, with a hidden meaning, every time he does that, it's to dispel myths. It's to shake people up a little bit. Well, there are five myths that I've identified from this passage, and I want us to just talk about them a little bit. The first myth is this. The job of the shepherd is to maintain the sheep. We tend to think that way, that the shepherd is there to keep track of the sheep, to maintain them, to maintain their health. Well, in point of fact, that's only half true. A shepherd is like a manager of a store. No manager gets any brownie points for keeping things the way they are. A shepherd exists to help the flock thrive, develop, grow, increase, reproduce. And in fact, that flock includes any sheep that wanders away. So it's the job of the shepherd to help the whole flock, not just maintain the individual sheep, to help the whole flock. And so when one wanders away, he's got to go get it, because that's part of the flock. In fact, what would happen if the shepherd let that one go? He lets it go. Well, then he's got 99. He could say, "I've got 99. I don't need to have the one. It's a loser anyway. I've got 99. What happens when the next one gets lost? Well, I've got 98. This one's a loser. It wandered away. It got hurt. I don't need that one. And the next one, and the next one. You see, none of the sheep have any value at all unless the lost one is essential. None of the sheep have any value unless the lost one is essential. People say the job of the shepherd is to maintain the sheep you got. And in fact, no, the only way the shepherd can properly care for the sheep is by considering the lost ones too, the stragglers. Myth number two, pursuing the lost is a job only for the shepherd. Some people look at this story and they see Jesus in the role of the shepherd. And they say, Jesus is the one who's supposed to pursue the lost. William Carey, the father of modern missionaries, not biologically, but he was the one who started the whole missions movement. His name is William Carey, and when he decided to start going overseas, he told people that he wanted to. And every person that he talked to said, if God wants to save those people, he can do it himself. He doesn't need to send you over there to do it. And William Carey said, for crying out loud, we should use whatever means possible to save the lost. Some people today still have that same mentality. They say if God wants to save someone, he's got to do it. It's a job for the shepherd. It's not a job for us. Well, remember, when Jesus left this earth, he looked at his disciples and he said, go into all the world, make disciples, and teach them to obey everything I've told you. We're part of that history, and we have been told to obey everything he told them. And it's our job to continue what he started. We're following the shepherd. We're shepherds ourselves, in a sense. Shepherds of new sheep that are brought in. I would ask you this morning to consider where you are in this story. Perhaps some of you would find yourselves in the position of that lost sheep, wandering, not exactly sure where you are, kind of thinking you know you want to be close to God, but you don't know how to get there. I would encourage you this morning that if you find yourself in that position, if you find yourself as one of those lost sheep, to turn around, come back, say, Jesus, I'm ready for you to go ahead and just take my life. Go ahead and take my life, bring me back. I can commit myself to the rest of the flock here. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to bring my life around. And then find someone who you can look to as sort of your earthly shepherd, who can help you out. Maybe that'll be me or a small group leader or someone else in the church. But if you find yourself in the position of that lost one, do what it takes to let the shepherd bring you home. Perhaps some of you find yourself in the position of the 99. You're secure. You're safe. You've been a Christian for quite some time. And you know that it's okay for someone to go and look for the lost because you're going to be all right. You're stable. God's got you in his hands. And I would simply ask you to consider how it is you can join the shepherd in his search. You see, we look at this parable and we put ourselves in the position of the sheep so often that we forget God sometimes wants us to take the role of the shepherd. Perhaps you've been a sheep so long that you know how the shepherd works. Maybe it's time for you to begin taking some of the responsibility of a shepherd too and change from being just a sheep to being a shepherd, joining him in the pursuit of lost people. There's no reason for us to just stand around in the open field waiting for Jesus to come back. We need to join him. And finally, perhaps some of you find yourselves in the position of the Pharisees. You have told everybody for the longest time that your walk with God is great. And you have told everybody for the longest time that you don't need anything more, that you're all right, that you're stable where you are. And I would simply ask you to do a little bit of evaluating. Say, am I really close to Jesus like I say I am? Or do I need to do some changing? May God soften all of our hearts to realize where he needs to change us. Let's go ahead and move on. There are three more myths. We'll run through these and then I'll close. Myth number three. Spiritual people should surround themselves with spiritual people. Remember, the Pharisees looked at Jesus and they said to Jesus, why do you hang out with sinners? Their presupposition was that if Jesus was a good guy, he should only hang out with good guys. If Jesus was a spiritual person, he should only hang out with spiritual people. That's the way it was for the Pharisees back then, and sadly, it's really becoming that way for a lot of us today. You can listen to Christian radio. You can watch Christian TV. You can read Christian nonfiction. You can read Christian fiction. You can buy Christian magazines. You can hang out with Christian people. There are ways for you to spend every moment of your life in Christian circles. You could get a Christian job. No matter what it is you do, there's an equivalent in the Christian world that you could get a job doing it so that you're surrounded entirely with Christians. And there are some people who would tell you that's exactly the way you need to live your life. The sorry thing is that Jesus didn't live his life that way. Jesus didn't surround himself with the religious people of his day. He surrounded himself with the people who needed to know something, who needed to know the secrets that he knew. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Christian radio, movies, TV, whatever it is, I'm not saying all that stuff is bad. Because the rest of our world is so messed up that sometimes we have to come back to that just for some refuge. Just for some refuge to get our bearings squared away. And Jesus didn't spend 100% of his time in the world of the sinners. He spent a lot of time with his disciples, helping them to grow, helping them to know him better. So I'm not saying all of that is wrong. I'm just saying that it's a myth that we should be exclusive in that world, in the Christian world. Perhaps we should expand ourselves just a little bit and find out what it is that the people in Chicago are listening to on the radio. Find out what it is that the people in Chicago are reading about. Myth number four. Myth number four is a tough one because it really goes two ways, but pretty much all the myths have an element of truth in them anyway. Myth number four says this: I'm essential to the church. I imagine in most of our thinking, we look at the shepherd in this story and we say, that shepherd leaves the flock. The flock is likely to just fall apart if he leaves. What's the flock going to do if the shepherd steps out of the picture? They're just going to fall apart. And we forget that God's the one ultimately in charge of this whole thing. That God's the one who is ultimately keeping things together. And we let that filter into our churches. And we can say, I am the shepherd over ministry X, over task Y. I am the shepherd in that situation. And if I, for any reason, step out of that situation, it's just going to fall apart. And the end result of that is that we get ourselves so packed into the church stuff that we have no time for sinners. We have no time to get to know other people in this world. Let me encourage us all to take ourselves a little less seriously and to take the sinners around us a little more seriously. If we take a Sunday morning and don't have a service in this place, most likely it'll still be here when we get back that evening. We can make changes now and then. God's not going to let the thing fall apart. We can take time away from some responsibility we're supposed to be doing and go spend some time with some non-Christians. God's got it all under control. And to tell you the truth, if there's a ministry that I'm doing and it falls apart the moment I step out of it, that's evidence that God was never in it to begin with, and I should let it fall apart, right? Let's move on to myth number five. Myth number five says this: the 99 are more important than the one. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that way, that says, I've got 99 good things here. Why risk 99 good things in order to go after the one? Well, we already talked about it. The 99 are worthless unless the one is essential. Unless the lost one is essential, the 99 really have no value at all. The value is intertwined. And let me tell you something. All of us who are sitting here in church today, who would count ourselves part of the saved, part of the born again, at one time we were lost. I don't know if you can remember back then, but at one time we were lost. And if someone didn't seek us out when we were lost, there would be no 99 today. Without saving the lost, the church cannot exist. The flock cannot exist unless the shepherd goes after the one. Well, we come to the end of all this. And I believe this is the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us in this passage. And it's somewhat harsh for us to think about it, but I really believe this is what Jesus is trying to say. He says, restoring the lost is of higher priority than maintaining the saved. There are many reasons for that. Restoring the lost is of higher priority than maintaining the saved. Many reasons for that, one of which is that the saved aren't to be maintained by my hands or your hands. They're to be maintained by God's hands. Restoring the lost is of higher priority. That plays out in many different ways. You can look at Jesus' life and you can see that Jesus spent a ton of time with his flock. He spent a ton of time with his disciples. But none of that time was maintenance. All of that time was growth and development and encouraging them to go after lost people too. Maintenance, I don't believe, is ever part of God's plan. Even though we fall into it so often. Let me close by illustrating this principle from our world this last week. From Tuesday through even today, businesses have shut down. People have stopped working. The stock market has been closed for longer than it's ever been closed before. The maintenance of our daily lives in many ways has shut off. Why? Because there's something of higher priority right now. And that is pouring money and resources and volunteers into the efforts in downtown Manhattan to find people. There might be some people still buried underneath all that stuff who are just hanging on by a thread to life. And it's possible that we could rescue some of them. And so we've got all of these resources pouring into downtown Manhattan, and the maintenance of our daily lives has relatively shut down, and we're all still around. Because rescuing those lost is of higher priority than all the maintenance we could be doing. We live in Chicago, not in Manhattan. But we are surrounded by thousands of people who, spiritually speaking, are buried under a world of rubble, who are lost, who are hurting, who are dying underneath a weight of this entire world pressing down upon them. And they know it, and they desperately want to get out. And they have no idea how. And we have a shepherd who eagerly wants us to be volunteering, to get in there, dig around a little bit and find some of them and bring them out. Because Jesus himself spent 33 years amidst the dingy, dirty rubble of this world to dig you and me out. How could we possibly not join him?